If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 31. If you recall, last week we did finish chapter 30 in our verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Samuel, kinda, slash, life of David. I am thankful, even this week, it seems like, not all the time, but oftentimes as I share with people throughout the week and have opportunity, the things I've been studying have a tendency to come out, and I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for this word. I'm thankful for the record that was kept and preserved for us. And here we are in 1 Samuel 31, and we're going to read verse 1 here, which reads, "Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa." Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you help us tonight as we study your word. We pray that you would teach us, that you would help us, that you'd grant us grace, that we could have understanding, that God, we can gain knowledge, that we can better serve you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, if you would, back up, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, but we could, to chapter 29. We're going to read the first and last verse just to set the context for what we're looking at here in verse 31. So, in 1 Samuel 29, 1, it reads, "Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel." Now, we went over this. We know what's in the middle here. David and his men are with Achish. What their intent was, what their motives were, we have no idea, because God providentially provided and protected David from going to battle. But we know, and we've talked about over the last month or two as we've been looking at these things, that these Philistine lords didn't want David and his men going to fight. So here in the last verse, that's the filler in between verse 1 and 11. And the last verse reads this. So David, verse 11, "And his men rose up early to depart in the morning, being obedient to Achish's command to return into the land of the Philistines. And the Philistines went up to where?" To where the Israelites were. To Jezreel. And that leads us to chapter 31, verse 1. Because we could take chapter 30 and move it out the way, and here we have it in chronological order. And verse 30 reads, "Now the Philistines," what? "The battle's taken place, fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa." So here we have the account of the battle between Israel and the Philistines. As we mentioned in our last lesson, this battle had taken place sometime between when David and his men left. More than likely that same morning, as David and his men left, now I can't be dogmatic about that, but as they are going back to Ziklag, they are marching forward. Now whether they camped out that night and then fought, we have no idea, but we understand that while all this is going on, while David's in the process of leaving the Philistine camp and recovering all his possessions that had been taken from the Amalekites, this is taking place, this battle. We must understand that this battle took place the very next day after Saul's visit with the witch at Endor. And I think that's paramount. You say, why is that important? Because we were, remember, as we were going through that, we were looking at that prophetic word that was given, that sentence that was given, and we're going to find out as we study this that sentence was true. And we said, and we kind of took a stand, contrary to what a lot of people believe, even great scholars from old, that was actually a word from the Lord through the prophet Samuel. How? I don't know, but supernaturally God gave a word, gave a command, gave a sentence that Saul and his sons will die the next day. And we're going to come to find as we study these few verses tonight that came to pass. Here we do not have the exact location of this battle. I believe, according to the scriptures and many other scholars that are read behind, believe that the main engagement, the main battle took place in the plain of Jezreel. In other words, this is where they engaged. This is where the battle began. Now we see that this is, here we see that as the battle takes place, and we don't have, that's the thing about our text here, and one scholar I read behind, he was, I thought it was a good note, and I wasn't planning on talking about it, but he said the writer here doesn't give us a whole lot of information, as if he's trying to get past all this, because this isn't good news. This is bad news. The king of Israel and his sons die. Even though Saul was a wicked man, he still represented what? The nation of Israel. The implication here in this text, in this verse, is that as this battle progressed, we see here that the Philistines begin to what? Gain the upper hand, and as they did, the Israelites, Saul and his army, was forced to retreat. More than likely, they fled where? To the mountains we see here of Gilboa. Thinking, now, as a military man that Saul was, because that's what Saul did. Saul, he fought. Who was his main adversary? It was the Philistines, the ones he's fighting now. More than likely, as this battle was in the process of being fought, and Saul started seeing his men fall down and losing ground, they thinking, hey, look, we can find safety where? We can go to the hills. We can find safety in the mountains. We can get away from them. So what they do is they seek for safety, and as they're seeking for safety, we see here that they were pursued by the enemy. Look at verse 2, and we're going to move through some of this a little bit quick, because to stay in order with the context, the Bible says, and the Philistines did what? As they retreated, the Bible says the Philistines followed hard upon Saul and his sons. And the Philistines, and this isn't good news, slew Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, Saul's sons. Here we see where it's evident that once the Philistines realized that they had the advantage in this battle, you know what they begin to do? They begin to target Saul and his sons. Which, in a sense, even though they're the enemy, I think that's wise on their part to take care and to try with all their intent to do what? To destroy the leadership. Because if they can destroy the leadership and the command post or what have you, the head, then everything else will just kind of crumble in around. And surely they knew Saul would be a lot easier target now that many of his soldiers were already slain. More than likely, they also knew that if they could take out the king and his sons, not only will they utterly destroy the enemy, but think about it for a second. If all of a sudden, even if they didn't completely eliminate all these soldiers, but they were able to conquer the nation's king and his top men, y'all realize that would send fear and terror back into the nation? And that the nation of Israel would be in turmoil because they wouldn't have a leader. Now, they understood that there was some internal things going on with David. That's why they didn't want, these lords didn't want David and his men to be there. But their main objective was to do what? To win this battle. Here we see where they followed hard after Saul, and the Philistines were able to kill his sons first, is what the scriptures say. Now, we got to understand that this was not just because they were not skilled in battle. Because we understand Jonathan as being what? A great warrior. I mean, we have accounts of that. We've already looked at that. We could go back, spend time looking at it. It wasn't that Saul was that much more of a greater of a warrior than they were. But more than likely, I got to thinking about this, and the reason that they died first, probably more than likely, you know what they were doing? What they should have been doing. They were standing their post. They were standing their ground, given their king, given their dad, their leader, time to escape. And in doing so, more than likely, you know what? They caught the brunt of it. They stood their ground, and we see here that as they protected their father, as they protected their king, trying to fight off these Philistines, they were slain in this battle. Notice Jonathan was mentioned first. Probably, more than likely, because he was the leader of these three, being the eldest. And most likely, more than likely, according to what we have, and I'm speculating here, not to put down on these other two, but he was probably the most valiant. In other words, he took lead and said, look, things ain't going right. We got to make room. We got to stand our ground so the others can retreat. And here we see that as they were fighting off and they were standing the ground, that they were the first ones to be killed out of Saul's group. You know, as I was studying this, I couldn't help but think, and I got to thinking about this, was where was Abner at while all this was taking place? He was the king's right-hand man, was he not? I got to thinking about that. Now, I understand he was a captain of the host. More than likely, he had his own men. I understand that. But you would think, remember, y'all remember what David did? Remember when David went down and they were camping out? And David slipped in, and they went into the camp, and they were able to take the things from Saul that they took, and they were able to get back. And David stood on the mountain, and he hollered to them. Y'all remember what David did? David rebuked too. Out of all the men that were there, who did David rebuke? Now, I'm not trying to make Abner look bad here, but I just... And I was wondering, because if you look at this and we study this, nowhere is he mentioned any in this battle, in this scene that we have in our text. And David was rebuking him back then, indicating pretty much by rebuking him that it was his sole responsibility to do what? To take care of the king. And I see here, I understand that the king had an armor bearer. Now, like I said a while ago, I understand that more than likely, since he was a captain of hosts, he was probably either somewhere else on this battlefield fighting with his own group of guys. It could have been that they also had to retreat. But you would think he would have been what? In close proximity to the king if he was that important of a man. And like I said, I'm not trying to say something seems fishy here, but I just got to thinking about that. And I think it's odd that we don't have any mention of him here. But also at the same time, you know what? I got to thinking, God was the one that was in control. And this sentence that was given by whoever it was that showed up was given to who? Saul and his sons. Abner wasn't mentioned in that. And we see that Abner survives, right? Along with one of Saul's other sons that probably wasn't in this battle. And because of that, even though David becomes king, there's conflict. And we see that God in his providence, in his ultimate wisdom, has the ability to set aside and allow things to take place in a way that all these things work for what? For his good. More than likely, God supernaturally moved him out of the way. We know that God was able to protect Saul if that had been the case, whether it be with Abner, whether it be with Jonathan. But we understand that it was by God's divine appointment that judgment was to come. God was doing, what was God doing? He was ushering in a new kingdom. One king had to leave in order for the other king to come in. Remember what John the Baptist said? When Christ came on the scene, he realized, look, right now I have the ministry. I am the minister of the day. Was he not? Was he one out in the wilderness preaching? Was he the one out there letting it rip, confronting and rebuking those that thought that they were right with God? And then all of a sudden he said, I got to move. Why? Because here comes one that is preordained to be in the forefront. Look at verse 3. Well, before we go there, I got to thinking about this. You know, the tables had turned on Saul. You remember, he was the one doing all the chasing before. Now he's being pursued. And while he's doing this, you know who has no clue these things are happening? David. David doesn't. He doesn't know. Had he known, you know what? I don't think David would have been rejoicing in the spoils that he'd have been rejoicing in. And even though his king and his men and his best friend, the one that he loved, that his, as we heard the other day, his heart was knit together with, had David known what was going on, you know what? He'd have been troubled greatly. And we'll see that as he finds out. Look at verse 3. And the battle went sore against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was sore wounded of the archers. Here we see where things turn, what? From bad to worse for Saul and his men. As I sat and tried to get a mental picture of what was taking place here, I couldn't help but think at the very same time things were going south for Saul and his men, what was happening to David? David was being blessed of the Lord. David was, what, victorious in his battle. And David was rejoicing in the spoils that God, or the victories that God had given him. So here we see Saul and his sons in the heat of this battle, being overpowered by the enemy and totally unable to hold their ground in the valley of Jezreel. Here evidently someone gives the signal or command for them to retreat to the hills for safety, or at least to regroup together and to gain their composure. So they're trying to get away, trying to get out of this valley. Why? Because they're getting beat. More than likely, as Saul and his sons were in flight, there were some of his valiant men that, like I said earlier, we say with his sons, that held their post and fought. Even in this valley, for them to get out, you know, there was probably some that sacrificed their own life to the death in hopes of giving their means, their king, a means of escape. Now we must realize that the means of warfare then are not like they are today. Totally different. In our day, today, you know, a man can sit in a building somewhere looking at a computer screen. He can take a joystick, if that's what you want to call it, or like a controller, right? Y'all play games. Y'all know same things. He can sit at a great distance, and from a great distance, he can survey an area with a drone, right? Isn't that what they do? I hadn't been in the military, but then all he has to do when he finds his target is just simply punch in some GPS coordinates, hit a button, and the battle's over, right? But that wasn't the case in our text. That wasn't how they were doing it here in chapter 31. These men fought what? Toe to toe. They fought face to face. At least most of them did. And here we see when Saul and his men fled to the hills that the enemy was fully prepared to take advantage of their turning to run. I can't help but think of one time I was up at my mom's, and I'm going to tell y'all a little story because I think it is fitting. I got to thinking about it. And me and my stepdad went to scout a big cutover that he gained permission to hunt. We pulled up off of this little county road, pulled into this loading area. Y'all know what a loading area is, where they stage the load logs on the truck, so it's usually beat down. This cutover is pretty old. It's probably 8 years old. It's pretty tall. We pulled up in here, and we got out the truck, and we were talking, making racket. And what we were doing, we were going to scout. We were just trying to go find a place for him to hang a stand. He mainly was going to hunt it. I just was going. He asked me to go with him. I didn't have anything to do. We were up there during Christmas break, so we grabbed our guns, we struck out, yeah, let's go check out some new territory, and we decided, he said, look, he beat me on this one, he said, I'm going to go down this way, because there was some big woods, and he was able to hit those big woods and ease on down there pretty easy, and we'll meet up at the back of this big cutover at the tree line. So I naturally had to go through all the briars and all that on the left-hand side, which was no big deal. Our intent, like I said, was to find the best place to hang a stand. And it was seasoned, so naturally we brought our guns. And as we began, and like I said, this cutover was was pretty tall. It was thick, real thick. I'm telling you, we'd talk for a second. He went this way. I fiddled around, kind of reluctant. I'm walking up and down this little loading area trying to find a path to get through to bust through these briars. And no sooner than I stepped in those briars, I bet I went 10 feet. And I heard a deer get up right next to me. And all of a sudden, I could hear him, Cody. He's running. But I couldn't see him because it was so thick. So I'm just standing there looking, and every once in a while I could see his horns coming over the briars and the brush and all that. But he's running, and I'm talking about this cutover is 300 or 400 yards, 500 yards long. So I'm waiting and waiting, and I start thinking to myself, you know what? This joker's fixing to get away. I ain't going to be able to shoot. I ain't nothing I can do. I can't run after him. I can't jump up on anything. I can't gain any sight. Well, I noticed on the other side there was a hill going up. And as I looked, all of a sudden I heard water splashing. And what happened, he went through that bottom and he caught my attention because I thought he was going this way and I can't hear real well. Anyway, Joyce could testify to that. She's always telling me I'm deaf. I heard water splash over here. Next thing I know, I seen him come up that hill. And when he come up that hill, thanks be unto God, my first shot, he was running wide open. I knocked him down. Well, I was thinking about that. Had that hill not been, you know, because of that hill, he'd become an easy target. And thinking about that in the relation, what's going on here, and I shared that story because as I envisioned what was happening in our text, this immediately come to my mind as Saul and his sons begin to ascend this hill of Gilboa. You know what? They were exposed. To who? To the archers. Like I said earlier, not all of them fought toe-to-toe. There was some, and I think it was tactical, great warfare for these archers. As they begin to go up that hillside, you got to realize they couldn't cover much. They couldn't run up that hill like they could if they were running in the valley or what have you. And as they begin to go up this hill, we see that the tactics of the enemy's warfare, what? Changed. As they turn to begin their ascent, you know what? They easily become targets for the Philistine archers. According to scholars that I read behind, they said that the Philistines, especially the Cherethites, were famous for their skill in archery. In other words, they could shoot a bow. Now, we must understand that typically those who occupy, and Saul was aware of this, and anybody that knows a lot about battle would understand that those that usually occupy the higher elevation. Now, think about that. Had I been on high ground when that deer ran out, I probably could have shot him earlier because I'd have had a vantage point. And I'm sure that Saul understood that if he could get up on this hill. Any of y'all ever watched I was asking Joyce, I couldn't remember the name of that movie, The Swiss Family Robinson. Remember they had that big old hill and then pirates would come and raid. They had the advantage. Now, I know that's TV and I understand. But the principle's there. And Saul and them knew if we can get up here to retreat, then we've got to understand these hills wasn't wooded. It didn't have big trees on it to hide in and this more than likely rocks and crevices that they could possibly get in. But they were trying to get to this higher ground. But here, it proved to be fatal for them, as it seems that they were targeted by these archers, and these archers had the advantage of being able to do what? Strike from a distance. In other words, Saul didn't realize it, but in his attempt to flee, you know what he was doing? He was running into a trap. Now let me ask you this. Was this designed by the Philistines? Did they sit out and draw out a plan? Now, I'm certain as things take place, you know, when we get in battles and this, that, and the other thing, your second nature just takes over. In other words, it becomes a muscle memory. That's why people train. Y'all realize that? In order to just react when things happen. And as this battle is progressing, I don't think this was planned. I don't think this was staged. I don't think they set up to try and push him up there and to target Saul specifically, but we got to understand who was in control behind all things. Who had gave the sentence of death? God did. Hopefully we see what's taking place here. One by one, Saul's men are falling down in death beside him. Now that Jonathan and his brothers are dead, the enemy seems to have done what? Directed all their attention on the one who would stick out like a sore thumb. You say, why would he stick out like a sore thumb? Remember what the Bible said about him? He was what? He was head and shoulders above the rest. So as he's fleeing in his more than likely kingly garb and attire, because he has to do what? As the king, he has to represent the people that he's going to fight for. Now surely he was clad in armor, but as he's fleeing, they're able to find him, they're able to see him, just like I said, and that's why I thought it was fitting when that deer came out of that thicket, he became visible, so he was a target. Here's Saul going up this hill, he becomes an easy target. There's no doubt in my mind that these archers were able to easily identify him. And more than likely, once they did, you know what they did? They let the arrows fly. In other words, there's our target. That's who we need to kill. Let's put all our effort into killing him. And as I said a while ago, sure, Saul probably had on armor. But you know, there was only so much that it would protect. More than likely, as I think about this and as he's fleeing, probably turning back from time to time, and as these arrows are coming, as this barrage of arrows were flung his way, he probably was hit more than likely in his extremities. Possibly in lower legs. What? Because the Bible says he was what? He was hit. Non-fatal, because we see he wasn't dying in a sense, but it was enough to hinder him, to slow him down in his attempt to flee. And here we see yet a typical, yet tactical move of the enemy, which was to what? Locate and quickly isolate the desired target in order to do what? To take him down. Y'all realize that's what the enemy does? You know, our enemy, and that's what they did. They, if you think about this, what was taking place here, even though these things were happening by providence, the enemy was taking full advantage of what was taking place. Saul's men start falling down. He begins to retreat. They locate him. His sons stand their ground. They fall down. And then all of a sudden hear him and his armor bearer and maybe a few men. We don't have the complete record of everything that had taken place. But all of a sudden they're isolated. They're wounded. And what does the enemy do? He attacks. You know, our enemy often uses the same tactics on us. He uses his schemes. Yeah, let me ask you this. Do y'all believe we have an enemy? The Bible says that we do. That he what? He tries to do what? He's roaming around trying to what? To devour us. With the attempt of destroying us. Now I understand that he can't destroy what? The Bible says, don't fear those that can kill you. Fear the one that can do what? Cast you in hell, meaning God. He doesn't have that power. But our enemy does use the same tactics here. He uses these same schemes. He tries to cause us to retreat. Y'all understand that? We could stop for a minute, honestly, and we can evaluate things that have happened in our own life and things that have happened in the lives of people that were in this church. And I believe if we were honest and we took great inventory and we paid attention to details, we could say without a doubt that the devil is using these tactics today to cause people to want to retreat. He wants them to do what? Withdraw. Right? How many of y'all have been tempted to withdraw? Quit. That's what Saul does. Ultimately, what he does, he quits. He gives up. He has no hope. And he's a sitting duck. He's actually even worse than that. He gets to the point where he has no hope to where he takes his own life. But the enemy wants us to retreat. The enemy wants us to withdraw. the enemy wants us to do what? Isolate ourselves from those that will help us. How many people have been in this church that all of a sudden, and I'm not picking on anybody, I'm not mentioning any names, I don't have to, all of a sudden they start retreating a little bit. They're not as active as they once were. They withdraw fellowship. They kind of sever that contact of regular communion with the church. And next thing you know, now, more than likely, if you were to survey any of them, none of it was by design. Y'all realize that? They didn't plan out to do this. They didn't start to do this. But the enemy, in his tactics, uses these things to do what? To isolate them from those that are there to protect them. Why? So he can devour them at his leisure, at his will. Now, we must not be high-minded, because it can happen to us. The enemy can put things in our life that would cause us to do things that makes it easier for him. Strongholds, should I say, that would make it easier for him to come in and overpower us and defeat us to the point that we want to quit. The Bible says this: the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. It says, though we walk in the flesh, we don't war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down what? Imaginations. Where do these things begin? Typically in our head. Lust, when it's conceived, where is it conceived at? In our minds. It says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. We have to, when God does a work in us, you know what we have to do? We have to submit ourselves to Him. We have to bring every thought into captivity. Our battlefield is in our mind. Ephesians 6 says this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. The only thing I'm afraid of some of these passages that we're real familiar with is because we have familiarity with them that we usually say, oh yeah, I know what that means. And when somebody reads it, we don't really stop and think about it. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, says this: finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Where's our strength come from? I'm reminded of Christ. When Christ was perplexed to the point of sweating, the Bible says, as it was great drops of blood. What, did he give himself a pep rally? No, what did he do? The Bible says he prayed even more earnestly, right? Depending, relying totally on the Father. It says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. We have a responsibility to do what? Put on the whole armor of God. Let me ask you this. Are we in a warfare? Are we in a battle? Why should we put on the armor of God? That you may be able to stand against the what? The wiles, the tactics of the devil. Verse 12 tells us right here, not to scare us, but to remind us that we what? Wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you what? Here again he says, the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. How important is it for us to understand truth? If we don't know truth, you know what we're going to believe? A lie. Having on the breastplate of righteousness. How important is righteousness? How important is it to us or for us to live a life that is consecrated and set apart? It's very important. Because when we give, any of y'all ever give in to the dictates of your wicked heart? Because look, we still robed in wicked flesh. And if we're not careful, we can still give in to those cravings from time to time. And if we do, you know what we're doing? We're opening the door for the enemy to come in and attack our mind. And our minds connected with our heart. And before long, we find ourselves being what? Hit. And sore afraid of the archers to the point that we're willing to just back. That's what was going on in our text. He says, "In your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the what? The arrows that the enemy is sending at you." Does the enemy send arrows at us? I would like to stop and, if we had time, and just look at all the different ways. Now, one thing, our nature, our flesh is naturally bent toward those things. But you got to realize this world system is constantly bombarding us day in and day out with thoughts, with intent to do what? To cause us to stumble. This world is not our home. As we learned in Sunday school this morning, this place isn't run by a bunch of Christians. Everything's not kosher here to where we can just go out and let our guard down and live happily ever after. We have to constantly stay aware. Why? Because we're getting bombarded from the left and right. The Bible says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Back to our text. It's evident that Saul was in a bind. Evidently, he couldn't go to the right. He couldn't go to the left. He couldn't advance up the mountain. And he surely couldn't go back down the mountain, right? Here, the Bible says he was hit by the archers. He was wounded by their arrows. And the Bible says that he was afraid that they would kill him. Why? Because he had nowhere to hide. He had nowhere to escape their constant flight of arrows that were attacking him. Verse 4 says this in our text. "Then Saul said unto his armor bearer, Draw thy sword and thrust me through therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it." Here we see Saul commanding his armor bearer to kill him before the Philistines came and did it themselves and possibly abused him. Here we see Saul in a state of despair. Look at it. I mean, look at his request here. Kill me. Put me out my misery. You know, there's probably some people that have been here. And like I said, I'm not picking on anybody. But they're miserable right now. Why? Because they are surrounded by the enemy. And they don't have anywhere to go, anybody to talk to. Why? Because they've been isolated. You know whose responsibility? The Bible says if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, what are we supposed to do? Shrug off what people might think about it. Don't worry about the fact that they might be aggravated by us talking to them. You know what we ought to do? Don't even worry about the fact that they may have hurt your feelings. We have a mandate to do what? Forgive them. And we also have a mandate to protect them and help them and undergird them and go to them and help them any possible way that we can. And here we see, as I said a while ago, Saul in a state of despair. Here we find him what? Utterly hopeless. Here he tells his armor bearer, he says, "Draw your sword from your scabbard," which at first seemed kind of odd to me because they were fighting. Why would you have your sword in your scabbard while you're fighting? But we got to realize they weren't fighting at this time. What were they doing? They were fleeing. They were digging out. They were on the run. here Saul indicates that he would much rather die at the hand of his armor bearer than die because of these uncircumcised heathen Philistines. Why do y'all think that was? Saul knew this. He knew their tactics, right? He knew that if he was caught alive, there's no telling what would happen to him. He knew more than likely, instead of just cutting his head off right there, he understood that there was a great potential that they would capture him and cause him to die a slow, agonizing death. In other words, they would torture him to the point to where he wished he was dead. Maybe he got to thinking about what they did to Samson. Y'all remember what the Philistines did to Samson when they captured him? And boy, that's a great story. I tell you, I had to teach one time at Ben's Ford to the youth about Samson. And I had to do a comparison contrast is what I had to do. I was given didn't tell me what to teach on, and I did the comparison and contrast between Samson, which took a Nazarite vow, and John the Baptist, which did also. Two totally different men. Samson was a rebel. But the Bible says God raised him up to be a rebel. To cause problems with who? The Philistines. Maybe he thought they would bring him back to the house of Dagon and do what they did to Samson. Remember what the Bible says the Philistines did to Samson? The Bible says that they took him and they plucked what? His eyes out. The Bible says they brought him down to Gaza and they bound him with fetters of brass. And remember what it says? That he was made to grind in the prison like an animal. And I think that's a good story there, a good lesson within itself about the blinding, binding, and grinding effects of sin in our life. Because that's what it does. Sin does that. I'm telling you, it binds us. It blinds us to what's really going on, and it binds us up, and then what it does is it grinds on us, and it takes on us, and it's the tactic of our enemy for us to get bound up to where we could be useless for the kingdom of God. And here we see where Saul's armor bearer, y'all, you know, as I studied this, y'all know what Jewish tradition teaches? Y'all know who they say this is? I don't believe it. But since we home folk tonight, I'm going to give somebody a chance to take a guess who this might be. Jewish tradition teaches that this was Doeg the Edomite, his armor bearer. I don't believe that. They say because of what he did, he made ground, and maybe so, I have no idea. But regardless, and the reason I don't believe that, because I got to thinking about what was going on, and we'll get to that in a second as we close. But we see here, whoever it was, whoever his armor bearer was, refused to follow his instruction. Here we see that he would not kill his king. And the reason is said to be the fact that he was what? Sore afraid. That's what our text says. So as I got to pondering that, I got to thinking, and the question we got to ask ourselves is, what was he afraid of? Who was he afraid of? Was he afraid of these Philistines? In other words, to the point to where he didn't want to kill Saul because that was his buddy, and here they are. If he kills him, then he's got to fight him by himself. I don't think so. Was he afraid of Saul? Well, if he killed him, what could Saul do to him? He dead. Didn't have to worry about Saul. Was he afraid of Saul's sons killing him? They were already dead. Was he afraid of what the people would say when he got back to his land? Or, lastly, was he afraid of God? I personally, honestly believe he was afraid of God. That's why I say I don't think it was Doeg the Edomite. I honestly believe that he was afraid to lay his hand upon the Lord's anointed, for he knew that God had placed Saul in the position of being Israel's first king. And he was not about to dare to harm God's king. And here we see just how hopeless Saul was. Here we see where he does what? He purposely takes his own life. Is that not in a bad state of affairs there? Now, we're running out of time and we closing at a bad point in this. But this is one of the very rare instances of self-destruction or suicide among God's chosen people that we find in the Scriptures. Y'all realize that? Suicide seems to have been almost unknown among the Israelites. Prior to Saul, the only recorded example that we have of someone committing suicide was who? Samson. But let me ask you this. In doing that, was he actually killing himself because he was hopeless? He was no different, really. You can kind of relate that to Jonathan, because technically we could say in a sense that Jonathan and Saul's sons committed suicide by standing back and fight, but they were valiant. So we wouldn't consider that being what? Suicide. So I don't think, neither should we consider what Samson did as he prayed for that. He was trying to defeat what? The enemy, being willing to do what? Sacrifice himself in doing so. So was that selfish in a sense? Because y'all realize suicide is selfish. Matter of fact, I say that what Samson did was a noble act of self-devotion. It was heroic. Why? He sacrificed his own life in order to do what? To destroy these men, or those powerful, those that had influence, because that's who he killed, those that had the greatest influence and those who posed the greatest threat to who? To his nation. And to his country. You know, there's another instance after the days of Saul that we see of someone committing suicide. Y'all know who that is? We've heard it mentioned in the last month or two, I know for a fact around here. It was one of David's wise counselors. Y'all remember?
Ahithophel.
Who, in an outburst of bitterness in despair, should we say. You know, and I think that lesson was taught about harboring hate against other people. What's it do? It technically destroys you. And we see that's a prime example. That he was angry. He was bitter. He let that root of bitterness grow in him to the point that he reached a point that he thought it wasn't worth living. So the Bible says he did what? He went and hung himself. There's another one that we know of in the gospel accounts and in the New Testament, tells us of who? Judas Iscariot. The traitor. The one who, after selling out Christ for 30 pieces of silver, the Bible says he did what? He went and purchased the field, right? And did what? Hung himself. To the point that the Bible says that he fell, hit the ground, and what happened to him? Busted asunder is what the Bible says. His bowels gushed out. Now let me ask you this. Out of that group that we see, how many of us would want to be listed in that group of people? But we see here Saul in a state. Saul was in a bad way. He was mentally, he was not stable. Now, I know we don't have time. I've been teaching for almost 50 minutes, 40-something minutes. But is suicide a reality in our day? It is. Is there any honor or nobility or glory in that? We talk about Saul and we look at him laying on his sword as being what? Act of disgrace. Now we see Jonathan that died in battle and we what? Esteemed him as being noble. Do y'all see the difference? Hopefully some of us young folks do, because it's not only young folks that deal with this. Remember we said the enemy does what? He wants to isolate us. This happens to older people as well. Matter of fact, I know I was talking to somebody the other day, and this guy's brother-in-law, and is probably in his 60s. Nobody knew. Thought everything was good, and next thing you know, he killed himself. Folks, it's not that bad. Y'all realize if we have breath, we have hope? That our Lord and Savior, especially if we're a child of God, I mean, what can come against us? We can go to the book of Romans and see all these things can lay on us. They can cause conflicts within and conflicts without, but you know what? They cannot separate us from the love of God. And even though our surroundings, even though from time to time we may become isolated, or we may even intentionally isolate ourselves, and we may be wounded in our spirit to the point that we are willing or we want to give up and we're just tired of the fight. There's times I get tired of the fight. But Jimmy asked the question, how many of y'all ever get tired? I'm like, oh, I'm always tired. More physically than anything else. But you know, there's a reason for us to live. What is that reason? To glorify God. To bring honor and glory to His name on a daily basis. Do we fail? Yeah, we fail. I fail every single day. And there's times I feel like, man, God, why would you even deal with somebody like me? But you know what the Bible says? His mercies are new every day. I was reminded, as a matter of fact, I was talking to my neighbor yesterday and we were talking about things. And I shared with him how that David had been on the run. And David had been outside the will of God as far as the way he was living and conducting himself for over a year. Distress, trials, trouble comes. David finds himself in a pickle. You know, David, all this is going on at the same time. You know what David could have done? David could have threw his hands up and said, you know what, I quit. They want to kill me. They're going to kill me, so I might as well just kill myself. But what did he do? The Bible says he inquired, he encouraged himself in the Lord and inquired of the Lord to find out what God would have him to do. And from that day forward, we see David responding totally different than he had been for over a year. He had been reinstated. What's amazing about that, and I've said it probably 10 times, and I think it's important for us to grasp it, God was eagerly sitting there waiting for David to repent. God is the one that granted him the grace to repent. God is the one that put circumstances in his life to cause him to repent. And when David came with a heart of repentance, you know what God did? Did he cast him out? He granted him repentance. The Bible says that his mercies are new what? Every day. That's comforting. Why? As much as I mess up, you know what I need? I need grace. I need mercy. Continually in my life. I need help. Because if it was up to me, I'd have to say that I'd be in the same situation as Saul. I'd throw my hands up and say, I'm in a bind. I can't do this. This is totally impossible. The enemy has devoured me, and I'm done. But, as we said before we started this lesson, I thank God that our Lord did not say, I quit. When he was on the cross, he cried out, it is finished. It's done. The work that you sent me to do is what he was saying to the Father. The sin debt that I was to pay has been paid. He made reconciliation for us. And because of Him, we are complete. And one day, we will be with Him, and the Bible says that we will be fashioned, likened unto Him, and we'll see Him as He is. And that ought to be our hope. The hope that does what? Helps us persevere when things ain't going the way we think they should. Let's pray. Father, we do love You. We do praise You. We do thank You for Your goodness. Thank You for Your mercy. We pray for those that, God, have been hurt, those that have been suffered loss. We pray for grace and mercy that, God, You would reinstate. We pray for a new hope. God, a hope that we find in You, that through You, God, we could do all things. And those things we do, we will do for Your honor and for Your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.